You're listening to the Garrett Ashley Mullet Show on Anchor FM. I'm Garrett Ashley Mullet, and I want to talk about everything.
Yes, emet, badvarim she'at omeret, emet, pshuta.
Welcome back to the Garrett Ashley Mullet Show. This is, of course, Garrett Ashley Mullet coming to you from Greeley, Colorado for episode 462 of this podcast. Today is Friday, September 2nd, 2022. And today we're going to be talking about some deep questions about theology and about Reformed theology in particular. On the Reformed tradition, and what sense do we make of where to place the Reformed Church, so-called, and is that a subset of the Protestant Church more broadly? Is that a subset of the entire Church? Why and why not? These are important questions to get into. Also, we'll talk a little bit about predestination. I've got some things to say in future episodes, which I would love to give a little bit of a preview as well to hear regarding who are the Nephilim and what Jordan B. Cooper has to say about it, what Augustine has to say about it, what the early church fathers have had to say about it in the first four centuries of church history. But for now, let me give a little bit of a backdrop to why this episode and where is the impetus coming from. So a friend of mine reached out the other night and he said, hey, listen, I've got a friend of mine who has been asking me some questions about Christianity, and he's not a Christian, but he's, you know, he's curious and he's reading and he's asking good, important questions. And here are some of the questions that he's asking me. And these are heavy hitters, right? These are heavy hitters. What do you make of that, right? What do you make of that? And so he sends me this list of questions, and myself being myself, I went ahead and just copy-pasted everything that he had sent me, and I sent it over to my wife over Signal. He texted it to me, but I sent it over to my wife over Signal so I could get it on the computer. Then I copy-pasted it from Signal on my computer into a Word document, and then I started reorganizing the information. I wanted to reorganize the questions and put everything in bullet points and numbers and, you know, adjust the font to where this is going to be bold and that's going to be italic so it's easier to follow. Let's indent this so that I can kind of make my way through here. And so what I did was I typed up a bit of an answer, or my answer in any event, to these questions and sent it back to him. And I double-checked with him. I said, hey, listen, you know, we've been talking about this. Do you think you'd be okay if I podcast about it? He said, yeah, sure, that's fine. And so here I am, right? I am podcasting about it because I think these are good, important questions that we should be thinking deeply about. And I really don't see why anybody would be embarrassed to ask these questions. I think these are big, important questions. And the only thing that should be embarrassing to us is if we're not willing to answer these questions. We don't want the questions to be asked. We don't want to think about it. We don't want to be bothered. We just want to have a simple faith that doesn't really engage the mind. I think that's something to be embarrassed about. You know, we love because he first loved us, and we are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. So everything in us that includes our minds. And if we're loving the Lord our God with all our mind, and we come across a host of questions, you know, whether somebody is a skeptic, whether they are a true believer, whether they are somebody who's been a Christian for a long time, whether they're a brand new Christian, whether they're not a Christian at all, whether they ever become a Christian, we come across a list of heavy-hitting questions about God and about church and about theology and what we believe and how then we should live. We should grapple with it. So, that said, I'm going to read through these questions, and I'm going to tell you what I think the answer is, what I believe the answer is from study and contemplation. And we can have a conversation back and forth, you and I as well. If you want to reach out and say, hey, I don't think that's quite correct. Or yes, I think this is good stuff. And what about this? And if you've got further questions, by all means, hit me up. But first of all, is the following statement true according to your beliefs? This was the first question that was asked. God does not love you because you do good works, but rather that you do good works because God bestows that gift to you. Is the following statement true according to your beliefs? There's the statement. My short answer, yes. Yes. God does not love us because we do good works. As Christians, we do good works because God has already bestowed that gift to us. The gift of salvation, grace, unmerited favor, mercy, where we have sinned and we have repented of that and we have confessed our faith in the only Son of the Father, the only begotten Son of the Father, Jesus Christ. We believe we have mercy in that. God has forgotten our trespasses, and he is not going to hold them against us, is what that means. Whether God ever forgets anything, actually, really, truly, I don't think he does. But when it says that he forgets them, he remembers them no more, he doesn't hold them against us. They're settled. That account is settled. But in addition to just forgiving our sins, and that's all, and you're back to zero, right? It's like you have a mountain of credit card debt and somebody comes along and they offer to pay off all of your debts. That's what it is. That's what mercy is. We're going to forgive those debts. But there's more from God. We've been given the abundant riches of his mercy and grace. And that means he's taking us into the positive in a big way. So we have this grace. We have this good gift, this unmerited favor from the Most High God. And we do good works because we are thankful, because we believe in Christ, because we believe in the Father, because we have the Holy Spirit. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He doesn't say, if you want to prove that you love me, you had better work really, really hard. I don't think that's how it reads. I think how it reads is, if you love me, you will. You will. It won't be artificial. It won't be put on. It won't be something you have to gin up. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will. It's just what will happen as a natural course, if you will, because your nature will be thus. Also, 1 John 4:19 says that we love because he first loved us. And so he's the initiator. We are the responder. He is the initiator, loving us. And if we have actually been recipients of that love and we believe, then so also we love. We love God because he first loved us. We love one another because he first loved us. Now, there's another question here that comes up. Define generally the concept of your Reformed church, which I think it's funny. This question was not addressed to me. I don't describe myself as Reformed, strictly speaking, or at least I know there are plenty of Calvinists and certainly hyper-Calvinists who would argue the point, and I'm willing to concede the point on the front end, anticipating that. I'm Reformed adjacent, if you will. But this question was asked of my friend, that he would define generally the concept of his Reformed church as it relates to the general Protestant church as a whole. Is your church, and I quote, a subset of the general Protestant church? And I would say my short answer is yes. My short answer is yes. But there's a longer answer, and the longer answer is that the concept of the Reformed church is that it actually relates to the Catholic Church proper, in the traditional sense of the Catholic Church being the universal church or Christ's church. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying Roman Catholic Church. I'm not saying Rome gets to trademark the true church. They've tried, and they insist that that's the way that it should go. The church proper, God knows, the names that are written in the book of life, God knows. But I would say that the Reformed Church was and remains one among several attempts to call what we know of now as the Roman Catholic Church to repentance and revival. Specifically, the Roman Catholic Church needed repentance and revival along the lines of the biblical text as our only infallible source of truth for Christian life and doctrine and for the practice and teaching of the church. Now, where this gets helpful is when we do record the next episode talking about who are the sons of God spoken of in Genesis 6. Who are the Nephilim? You know, what is this about? Is this the sons of Seth, or is this fallen angels, or what? What is going on? If you look through the early church fathers of the first four centuries of church history, they will tell you what they think. They will give you their opinion, but it is that. It is informed. It is a well-informed opinion, but it is that. It is not an infallible source of truth. It is not the inspired word of God, even though they have studied the inspired word of God. Where they disagree with one another, you can have not just apparent contradictions, which seem as though they are contradictions on the front end, you know, but on closer examination, you realize that not contradictory at all. You can have real contradictions, deep and abiding, profound, important contradictions between the early church fathers. You don't have that with the scriptures. You don't. You don't have real contradictions with the biblical text. You do throughout church history. The Roman Catholic Church was too stuck on tradition. Tradition is a good thing, though, right? Tradition's a fine thing, but it needs to be put in the proper order in relation to God's revelation. What God has revealed of himself, who God is, that is paramount, that is preeminent, and this can be easily misconstrued, and this has gotten a lot of people in a lot of trouble over the centuries, over the past 2,000 years. We do not need any other intercessor between us and the Father but Christ. That does not mean just you and your Bible go out in the woods and that's it, because Christ and the revealed Word of God tell us that the church is very important to Christ, very important to the Father. If we are in Christ, then we are in that church and we need to be a part of the church. But it's a messy business because you're dealing with imperfect people. Someone over here in the New Testament says, I'm of Paul. And someone over here says, I am of Apollos. And they start bickering with each other and creating factions in the early church right away. Within just a couple of decades, right away, you've got factionalism. Even during Jesus' public ministry, as he's going around and preaching and healing the sick and making the lame to walk again and raising the dead and casting out demons, the disciples are arguing amongst themselves about who's the greatest, who will be greatest in the kingdom come. And then even in the New Testament, when you are reading John, he slips in these little, you know, sly personal touches, referencing himself as the disciple whom Christ loved, as if to say, I was always his favorite, right? So you have that early on, and then if you give that centuries to percolate and to develop, and then you add politics, you add kingdoms and empires that rise and fall based on this or that monarch who at least makes a claim to Christianity, it can get messy. I think from Charlemagne to Martin Luther, the church demonstrated that it was overdue for reform and for a call to repentance. And then you get the Reformed Church as we know it, which it doesn't start out fully formed, hatching in the 15th and 16th centuries, but it comes about because Rome refused to be reformed along these lines, to repent, and in fact was incensed that it would be called to repentance, as if that in and of itself were an affront to God, because at a certain point herein lies the confusion and the error that you have men who stop recognizing so easily the difference between what they think and whatever they say and whatever they want to do and God himself. And there is a distinction. Just because you're quoting scripture, that does not mean that your words are infallible. Just because you're sitting on a special chair in a special church in a special town, that does not mean that you now are the inspired word of God. That is not how it works. That's a dangerous thing. And it did happen, and it does happen. But the Reformed Church, to answer the question, yes, technically, is a subset of the general Protestant Church. The Reformed Church is a Protestant tradition, a historic Protestant tradition, one of the oldest, along with Lutheranism. Beyond that, the Reformed Church is part of the Catholic Church proper. It is still part of, so long as you're talking about people whose names are written in the Book of Life, it includes but is not limited to the Reformed tradition, the Reformed Church. I know that comes as a shock to a lot of people. This is one of the reasons why I withhold full participation with the title Reformed. This is one of the reasons, because some Reformed folk act as though, talk as though, relate as though they are the only actual Christians. And I think that's wrong. I think that's badly mistaken. I read all these epistles in the New Testament to various churches with their attendant problems, and there being a church in Rome, and Paul writing this fantastic epistle to the Romans, which we find so helpful, and it's chock full of very interesting, useful things, important things. That does not mean that only Rome, therefore, was a true church. Corinth wasn't a true church because it had problems. Thessalonica wasn't a true church because Paul didn't write the things to Thessalonica that he did to Rome. You know, that we can't think like that. And yet, I think that far too many Reformed folk do think like that. And I would say, no. The Catholic Church proper, not the Roman Church specifically, because the Romans do it too. No temptation has seized you, but that which is common to man. The Reformed Church is a part of the Catholic Church proper. I would say that there are true Christians throughout Roman Catholic history, because at a certain point back, I mean, if we could say nothing else, we must admit, at a certain point back in church history, they're all one big happy family. Before the Protestant Reformation, you had problems, no doubt. You had people being burned at the stake for very, very simple, obvious, and reasonable asks and positions just because they posed a threat to the power structure and the status quo. That's not bueno. But at a certain point, you go back and say, for instance, with Augustine. Augustine is quoted by everybody. Everybody quotes him because everybody claims him. Everybody recognizes that he was a part of the Catholic Church proper. And so also, I think we have to recognize that we are not saved based on what small c church locally or in time and space we belong to. We are saved based on being in Christ and the Holy Spirit abiding with us, the Father's grace and mercy lavishly bestowed on us. That's what we're saved based on. So hopefully that helps to answer the question. God alone knows perfectly all the names written in the Book of Life. These alone ultimately are who actually comprise the church proper and for all eternity, who will rule and reign forever with Christ in eternity future by God's grace. I think that includes, but is not limited to, folks in the Reformed tradition. Now moving on, predestination. Does the word, here's the question, does the word preordained describe the concept of being chosen by God at birth? Now, here's the answer. Preordained and predestined typically refer to the mysterious concept spoken of in passages like Romans 8, 29 through 30, for instance. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 also speaks to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, that was an extended passage, but Romans and Ephesians both get this. Not just Rome. And it wasn't just Paul giving this to Rome and then saying, all right, now you tell everybody else because you're the only real church. You're the church whom Christ loved, like John. Now, this is admittedly a mysterious thing. It's known in whole and perfectly only ultimately by God alone. And yet, it is in our Bible. It is God-breathed and profitable because we can know it on some finite human level, and we should grapple with it. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for rebuke, for exhortation, for correction, for training unto righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. That includes these passages. But if we neglect these passages, we do so to our peril. That's what I would say. We need to find some kind of a happy balance between, on the one hand, not reading these at all, and on the other hand, saying, I'm going to read that. I believe that it's true. I don't fully comprehend what that entails, but I believe that it's true, and I'm content. Right? That's my position on these things. There's no disputing that this is in the Scriptures. Now, it is important to note that the preordained and predestined thing, it's really not based on, you know, when you're born, chosen by God at birth, so to speak. Actually, it's from eternity past. It's from eternity past that God knew who would be his. And that's a difficult thing to fathom, and maybe even impossible. That's an impossible thing to fathom. How does that work with regards to our having any choice? Do we have any choice whatsoever? If God foreknew us, predestined us, preordained that we would be adopted in, that we would benefit from his mercy and grace, do we have any real choice? Is it all determinism? Is it all fate in some sense? Well, I'll tell you, I don't know. I don't know. I'm not so sure, but I'm content, right? And I think that's the thing. We say from eternity past, this is before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 says. He chose us in him. Now, somebody could come back and they could say, well, you know, but we have a choice to make as well. And I would say, yes. And I think sometimes people who latch on to these doctrines of grace get so carried away that they really don't respect at all that human beings have anything approaching a choice to make. And they act as though they have the wisdom of God to know who has been chosen and who is going to make what choices how. And I think it's a bit of hubris, honestly. And I think that's not good. I think that's not so good. But it's not hubris. What I mean is that it's not hubris for us to say, it's God's choice. That's not hubris. God loved us. We love because he first loved us. That's not hubris. If all of a sudden we start the whole bickering about who's the greatest in the kingdom business, just like the disciples did, and we start saying, oh, you don't even know how to love. You're incapable of love, you over there, because we differ a little bit on how the mechanics of this maybe function together. I think that is not so good. I think that is not so good. Now, a follow-up question was asked by my friend's friend. Is this similar to the covenant that the Jews claim exists between the Jewish people and God? Now, short answer, yes. Longer answer, yes, with the caveats, which are typical of both the Old and New Testament narrative, by which we as Christians do not disagree with Christ, who said he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, since he is the one the prophets and the law were pointing to. So this is not light, right? This is not a light question. Whether being elect is similar to the covenant that Jews claim exists between the Jewish people and God. There's an old covenant and there's a new covenant. So the old covenant was for the Jews, first and foremost, and not quite exclusively, actually. If you read your Old Testament or your Torah closely, but there is a new covenant. There is a new covenant, and it's the same God. So of course it's going to be similar. Where you have God making a covenant with his people and choosing a people who were no people to be his people so that he can display his goodness, his righteousness, his holiness to the nations, where you have the same God, of course it's going to be similar. Where you have a covenant with the same God, of course it's going to be similar. Where you have people who were no people, of course it's going to be similar. And related, right? It's related. We do not have the same view of this as God does. Somehow or another, some people believe that God exists outside of time because he's not moved. Time is a concept and a reference to being moved. God is not moved. He exists in eternity. He is his own eternity. He exists outside of time or something. And yet, at some point I say, this is a lot of sophistry and we're getting carried away with ourselves. But on the other hand, one could ask, how does God see this versus how we see it? Well, we see it because we're finite creatures, because of the way that God made us, and that's fine. Because of the way God made us to exist within time, to be finite, we perceive these things in a linear fashion, and that's how they've played out. Old covenant, new covenant. Old Testament, New Testament. Yes. Now, this friend of a friend asks, or at least makes the passing observation. I guess that's not really a question, but he makes the passing observation. Jews often claim to be the chosen people of God. And I would say, yes. But was God's plan to reconcile his chosen people from all nations to himself? If so, we can quickly admit that God's chosen people include not only the Jews, but also non-Jews, like Rahab and Ruth, whose faith was credited to them as righteousness, as we read about in Hebrews in the New Testament. Also, too, we have to recognize that with the captivity of the Jewish people, when God gave the Jews, gave Israel and Judah by turn over to her enemies, their enemies, for judgment to be carried off, to be dispersed, the dispersion. If we believe that God's people can be dispersed like that to all nations, all over the world, and yet still be God's chosen people, well then, how much of a difference is there? Maybe this was partly the point. How much of a difference is there really between that and then God saying, I have known since before the foundation of the world who my people are from every tribe, tongue, nation on the earth. Also, too, I would just point out, again, for emphasis, the Jewishness of some OT figures, Old Testament figures, Torah, the Tanakh figures, is not known. and yet their intimacy with God either transcended Jewishness, like Enoch or Noah, or it predated. Plus also, God gave many who were Jews over to judgment by their enemies, as I mentioned, due to disobedience and faithlessness. Therefore, God's people are known by faith. If you are Jewish by birth and yet are worshiping other gods, the Old Testament, even if you just have the Old Testament, it's very, very clear. God has not chosen to be disobeyed and rebelled against and sinned against forever by a people who have rejected him and chosen other gods. That cannot be missed. Now, there's another host of questions here, and these get no less interesting. I'll put it that way. The first several comments and questions are very interesting, but these get no less interesting. First of all, what do we do to reconcile the timeline of human existence in Christian terms? For example, Adam and Eve, man's existence on earth at about 5,500 years, this friend of a friend says, the scientific explanation of evolution with man aged at between 100 to 200,000 years as Homo sapiens. What's my answer to that? It's very simple. Who would know better than God? Who would know better than God? Where the genealogies add up and give us an age for humanity from Adam and Eve to the present of between 6 to 10,000 years, we should dig deeper into what unfounded assumptions and presuppositions underlie the dating of Homo sapiens to 100 or 200,000 years. In other words, what is that predicated on? What is that predicated on? Well, it's complicated for one thing, but if you really want to boil it down and you want a very succinct answer to the reconciliation, on the one hand, you have man, admittedly finite, prone to error, sometimes selfishly ambitious, very often actually throughout history, selfishly ambitious, full of vanity and conceit, trying to one-up one another. On the other hand, you have God, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, does not lie, totally good, holy, immutable, unchanging, unchangeable, eternal, majestic creator. On the one hand, you have science from the Enlightenment forward, and not just, also in antiquity, also among the Greeks, but you have, on the one hand, science even since the Enlightenment, partly inspired by, informed by, finding a kinship with antiquity, philosophers, ancient Greek philosophers, ancient Roman thinking. And insofar as we don't know, on the one hand, we have man, and we being men, we know the measure of man. We know that we can be mistaken, even in small things. And how much more mistaken can we be the more we add time? I think there's this tendency to just add time. And the more time we add, the more complexity we add, the more common folk who have practical concerns will just say, I will have to take your word for it. I don't know. You're smarter than I am, apparently. So I'll just have to take your word for it. On the other hand, we have God's word. And if God's word is true, then no one would know better when God did it, how he did it, why he did it, than God. No one will know better than God what he did, when, how, and why. So that's part of how you reconcile that, is you basically, and in my case, at least speaking personally as a young earth creationist, to some extent, I say, I know in part, I prophesy in part, quoting Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians. Stay tuned also for Herman Bavinck's The Christian Philosophy of Science, coming soon from the Reformed Conservative. It's going to cost a little bit of money and take some time, but it's going to be great. It's going to be fantastic. I helped edit it, and I can say it's great. But one of the points that Herman Bavinck makes is that we have, in the secular and naturalistic and materialistic and godless explanations for origins and how the universe works and how the physical world operates and functions, we have incomplete knowledge, and we have statements of faith that precede knowledge. We have belief that precedes knowledge. You believe, you suspect, you theorize, you hypothesize that this is how this works. This is what we were missing. This is what's going on. And then you go and you search for the facts and you try and organize the information. And then you read other people who are also limited, who are doing the same thing. And they read other people. And then you read a whole bunch of people. And at the end of it, you might have a very fine theory and you might have a whole lot of folly, actually. Whereas alternatively, for the Christian to also take on faith certain positions, because we have divine revelation, we have God's word, we have the scriptures, we have the testimony of the saints, we have the testimony of the prophets, we have his spirit testifying with our spirit that we are indeed God's children. That, for the Christian, carries far more weight. That is infallible. So La Scriptura, a major contention of the Protestant Reformation, scripture alone is an infallible source of revelation about God and how we should then live and think as Christians. Also, too, there's this follow-up question, is this allegory, right? Adam and Eve following the genealogies back 6 to 10,000 years, is this allegory? And having recently read Retrieving Augustine's Doctrine of Creation, my view is one among several that Augustine highlights, that we should admit both a symbolic and poetic significance to the Genesis account, yes, and what we typically mean when we say something is literally true, that it actually happened in material fact. This is materially true at face value and then also on deeper levels at the same time, all at the same time. In Augustine of Hippo's unfinished commentaries on Genesis, which even as great a mind as he had, he admitted it was just too much for him to try and provide a thorough exegetical commentary on Genesis, he includes several possibilities for how we could interpret Genesis 1 through 3. One of them is that this is symbolic, and it's poetic, and it's figurative, and it's spiritual. Another possibility is that it's literally true in the sense that we would mean literally true. This materially happened in the way it appears at face value. God created the earth in 6 literal 24-hour periods about 6 to 10,000 years ago, tracing back the genealogies. And a third possibility is that it's both and. It's both and. I prefer that third option. It's both and. It doesn't need to be either poetic and symbolic and figurative or literal. It can be both. It can be both. There can be something that has literally happened, and also there can be a profound spiritual, poetical, figurative significance to that. That's my view. Moving on. The concept of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. So this is something my friend's friend was grappling with. What is grace? I don't fully understand what grace is. And so what grace is it's unmerited favor. Ergo, God is giving us a good gift we do not deserve, we could not have earned, we did not earn it. It's predicated not on our goodness. It's predicated on his goodness. And this in turn feeds back into God and his entirely appropriate and yet nevertheless relentless pursuit of his own glory. Another concept which my friend's friend was having a little bit of trouble with or was curious about or wanted to get a take on was the Holy Spirit. So who is the Holy Spirit? I don't quite understand. What is this business about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, not to be too textbook here, but if you look at the Athanasian Creed, the Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinitarian God, God in three persons, yet one God as described in the Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one, Deuteronomy 6:4. We believe and a Trinitarian God as Christians. That is God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-eternal, of one substance, but distinct. Not three gods, not tritheism, but three in one. No less one for being three, no less three for being one. Very mysterious, very hard to understand, admittedly. And that's true for Christians. That's been true for Christians for 2,000 years. Hard to understand. And yet, our God is great and holy. Holy being set apart. Set apart, including that he's in his own genera. He is not in a genus along with us. He is in his own genus. He's in his own category, all by himself in regards to his godness. The sin of pride. Here's another concept. What is pride, right? What really is pride after all? And that is that's a good question. What is pride as distinct from dignity, self-respect, self-worth? What is pride?
Pride really has to do not so much with thinking overly much about ourselves. It has to do with thinking about ourselves more highly than we ought to, particularly in relation to God. And, of course, consequently, in relation to our fellow man, created in God's image. You know, think of the first and greatest commandment. It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Pride gets in the way of that by putting our interests at odds with subordination to the Most High. God is the one to whom we belong, and both by whom and for whom we were made. Pride is the ignoring of that, or the forgetting of that, if you will. And with the second commandment too, which is like the first, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, pride gets in the way by feeding us this lie that we can't love our neighbor as we love ourselves because we're so much more important than our neighbor. Whatever God says about the whole lot of us relative to him. So my friend's friend continues. He says, that's a big one. Maybe we need to define two types of pride. And to that I would say, yes, the one kind is in relation to God. And that interferes with the obedience to the first and greatest commandment. The second kind of pride is in relation to our neighbor. And that interferes with obedience to the second commandment that is like the first. Lastly, just to close out and to finish off, my friend's friend posits that some people substitute philosophy for religion. I think that's what he was trying to say. I didn't quite understand the note, possibly. But he quotes Bertrand Russell. And, of course, yes, Bertrand Russell is, as he says, a giant in contemporary thought. The quote is as follows. Philosophy is to be studied not for the sake of any definite answers to its questions, since no definite answers can, as a rule, be known to be true, but rather for the sake of the questions themselves, because these questions enlarge our conception of what is possible, enrich our intellectual imagination, and diminish the dogmatic assurance which closes the mind against speculation. But above all, because through the greatness of the universe, which philosophy contemplates, the mind also is rendered great and becomes capable of that union with the universe which constitutes its highest good, end quote. Now, what do I say to that? I say, I think that's a bit nihilistic. I think there's a kind of nihilism inherent to this quote from Bertrand Russell. It stands in contrast to Ecclesiastes. So in Ecclesiastes, you might think, if you read the first bit, he's talking about vanity of vanities and all is vanity and are chasing after the wind. What could be more nihilistic than that? But read it to the end, right? Read it to the 12th chapter where the conclusion of the matter is this. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now that tells me that there's something more than just making ourselves great in some abstract sense. And it's more than just having some kind of a union with the universe, which constitutes the highest good of the mind, No, we need obedience to God. We need to be at peace with God, fear God, and keep his commandments. That there's a contrast there. And I would say that union with the universe as the highest good, that is rather nihilistic when I consider the universe being a very impersonal thing, a very lonely thing, compared with obedience to a personal God who's capable of and faithful to keeping his promises. The universe makes no promises. The universe just is. And God is in a way that is more deep and abiding than the universe, but the universe is an effect, and God is the cause. And I can't imagine anything more good, any higher good, than a God who is the cause to which the universe is the effect, taking interest in my life, in your life, to say that we're not just matter, we matter to him. We're important to him. That's profound. That's very significant. Yes, our pursuit of knowledge and understanding and wisdom and righteousness, as Ecclesiastes says, is vanity of vanities, a chasing after the wind, because the same event happens to them both, the wise man and the fool, the righteous man and the wicked man. The same event happens to them both, and that is an injustice. What does it profit a man to have become wise or to have behaved himself in a righteous way? What is the profit if he's just going to die like the fool and like the wicked man? Ecclesiastes tells us in the conclusion, fear God and keep his commandments. That is the whole duty of man. Wow. Now that is not, just to be clear, that is not to say we give up on getting knowledge and wisdom and asking important questions. We should love wisdom. And that's what philosophy is. We should love wisdom. We should not be wise in our own eyes. We should not love when men speak well of us like the Pharisees did, but we should love wisdom. And we should try to get understanding and get knowledge. But it's all meaningless except in the proper context, in relation to God and man. Being finite creatures, none of us can know perfectly and completely in the way that we are fully known. Only God knows fully in that way, because he's infinite and we are finite. And that's the way it is. And that's the way he set it up. So the point is not necessarily in the questions themselves. I would quibble about that a little bit. I think there is a value in the humility that comes with grappling with the daunting nature of the questions of wisdom. I think that humility is very valuable. And yes, there's some practical benefit you can get from wisdom to be able to make beneficial choices. But what does that mean? What constitutes a benefit? And what is the sum total of all of the benefit needed to sustain what could be called a good life? You know, we have to have a vision of the good life as Christians. And what constitutes a good life, the good life for the Christian, if you frame it as fear God and keep his commandments versus some kind of a vague union with the universe constituting the highest good? Again, our conception of what is possible must, to be useful, relate to what is actual, and the closer our apprehension of the possible adheres to the actual, the more it can be said of us that we know truth and have wisdom, since that's what philosophy really is. That's the love of wisdom when you're talking about philosophy. That's all it is. You love wisdom. You love understanding, imagination, and speculation. Here in Bertrand Russell's quote, are good. I love imagination. I love speculation. They're good insofar as they lead us to the truth. Where they take us further away from the truth, how can we say that's good? I can't. I cannot. Greatness is a value judgment, though. What we should concern ourselves with is fidelity and virtue on God's terms. And that is the highest good for the Christian. That is true greatness. So there's some terms that have to be defined and shored up here. But really, there's no mutual exclusivity between philosophy and religion for the Christian per se. But there is the question of how will we do philosophy? How will we approach philosophy? What does our love of wisdom look like in context? And it's going to look different. It has to look very different consequently, because of the framework versus an atheistic perspective versus an agnostic perspective versus really any religious framework out there besides Christianity. Within Christianity, if we're talking the Reformed, if we're talking other historic Protestant denominations, it's going to look a bit different here and here and here, though more similar, more like close cousins than like strangers from opposite sides of the planet. But that's all the time I've got for this episode. I gotta run, as always. Thank you for listening. Until next time, God bless.
تأيد فيني خلي بالاعتبار انه ولدنا احرار مثلي مثلك انسان بدي ابني كيان خلي بالاعتبار انه ولدنا احرار مثلي مثلك انسان بدي ابني كيان.
You've been listening to the Garrett Ashley Mullet Show on Anchor FM. For more content like what you just heard, subscribe to this podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, or Spotify. Also, check out thegarrettashleymulletshow.com to subscribe to email alerts when new episodes are published. As always, you can reach me with any comments, questions, complaints, objections, or insights at garrettashleymullet@protonmail.com.